Amen. So let's go to the Word. Hebrews chapter 13, please. Hebrews chapter 13, the title of the message is, I am resolved to love Him better. I am resolved to love Him better. I was very happy this morning when Pastor Tim came in the back and he just shared with us a little bit of what's on his heart as our pastor as we go into this summer season. You know, we're very unique here with the dynamic with the school being mixed in. When the students leave, it's a very clear absence. But the thing that I've always loved about Pastor Tim and about our church is that the passion level has never, it never goes down because of that. You know, nothing diminishes. We may not have ushers to pass plates around and things of that sort, but we're still loving Christ just as much as when we have a full band and a choir, and none of those things diminish the passion level of our worship, and that's the way that we always want it to be. But he came in and said, you know, going into this particular season, I want to be more passionate than before. And I got really happy when he began to share that because it just confirmed what the Lord had put in my heart for today. And this message, I am resolved to love Jesus better. It's what I want with all of my heart. You know, I got to share recently at another church, and I just was reflecting on a point that I was making in the message. And I said, I think what I'm most looking forward to about heaven is that I'll finally be able to love Jesus perfectly. I think that is what I'm most looking forward to, is that I will finally be able to love Him perfectly. I will no longer be able to tell Him no. I will no longer be able to want things that are contrary to His nature. I won't be able to desire wrong things anymore. There will be nothing in me that's unlike Him. And I think that is what I'm most looking forward to about the day when we're finally joined with Him. But until then, I just want to grow in that. I want to become more like Him. I want to love Him better. I want to come further and further away from those places in me that are willing and have the nerve to tell Him no and to refuse Him what He deserves and what He's worthy of. When I would rather not be obedient because it's too difficult, it's too inconvenient, whatever the case might be, I want to be completely liberated from such things in my life. And that's really what this message today is going to focus on. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll read. Holy Spirit, we thank You that You are with us today. Lord, we thank You that we are Your temple, O God, and it's through us that You've chosen to make Your presence known in our community, Lord God. And we ask, O Lord God, that today as we go into Your Word, You would animate it, You would make it come alive to us, and that we would be a people, Lord God, not just individuals, but a congregation that is resolved to be more committed to You, more faithful to You than ever before. Lord, I'm asking that You would give me grace to deliver this message today. Lord, I thank You that the way that You call us into surrender is not with a sledgehammer. Lord, You don't come in with a baton and handcuffs and threatening us like some kind of angry, unjust police officer or something of that sort. Lord, You don't coerce us into surrender, Lord. And when I understand the way that You draw our hearts, God, I can't help but love You even more. And I pray that You would help me to show today how good You actually are, how wonderful You actually are in the way that You draw our hearts. So Lord, we commit ourselves to You this morning, and we pray that You would have Your way and let us become more the church that You deserve. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 7. He writes, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." So we'll stop there. Now, again, this topic has really personal significance for me because for the past several months, maybe almost a year at this point, I just find myself continually coming back to this, not an idea, a realization of the way things should have been. And what I mean by that is what I actually deserved from God, but what I received instead. You know, I grew up in church. I grew up never really wrestling with any deep-seated rebellion. I never found myself in a place of total bondage to sin. I had my struggles. I had points in my life where I was completely backslidden as far as my relationship with Christ was concerned, doing everything under the sun I knew not to do, but never going past a certain point, never going beyond a certain line on the sin meter, if I could put it that way. And God so kept me. And, you know, despite that, the longer I've walked with the Lord, the more that I've realized how much I still need His forgiveness. You know, because sometimes church kids have the tendency to believe this lie from the enemy that, well, I don't have much of a testimony. I don't know if you've ever heard people say that or if you've ever said that, where, you know, oh, I don't have much of a testimony, because we tend to glorify the stories that people tell where they were just trapped in bondage to addictions of all sorts of things. And I'm not in any way downplaying that, but typically these are what we call testimonies. These are what we typically call powerful testimonies, where God has just taken people out of the depths of sin and depravity and turned their lives around. And one of the things that we've accidentally started believing in the church is when you've grown up apart from that, you think, well, I don't really have much of a story to tell. You know, a good friend of mine, he's a pastor in West Virginia, graduate of this school. He had someone come up to him one time, and he had one of those quote-unquote powerful testimonies. I mean, he did every drug imaginable under the sun. He would wake up after entire nights of partying covered in his own blood because he snorted too much cocaine the night before and just bled all over himself. Wild guy. Really wild guy. Everything you can imagine. He got radically born again after he was in a car accident. Him and his friends decided to steal a picnic table. They loaded it into the back of a pickup truck, and they're high as kites on I don't even know what. They go speeding down this old country road. My buddy's in the back on top of the picnic table in the pickup bed. His friend hits the bump because they're going too fast. He flies out of the truck into the ditch. When he wakes up, the doctor looks at him and says, "You died three times tonight." And he'll never look the same again. They had to cut the facial nerve, and now one side of his face is completely paralyzed. He can't even smile with his whole mouth anymore. His life was forever changed because of that night. But it was that experience that ultimately brought him to his knees. He received Jesus Christ, and now he's one of the finest pastors and evangelists that I know. And I don't say that lightly. And there was one time, a student at, he had gone to another Bible school before coming to this one. A student at that previous school came up to him and said, "Man, Ed, I wish I had your testimony." And he looked at me and said, "No, you don't." He said, "No, you don't wish you had mine." And we underappreciate that sometimes. You know, we underappreciate the testimony. It's just as powerful. There's really no difference in the weight of the gospel. That whereas God delivered one man but kept another, what makes one more glorious than the other? What makes one more powerful than the other? We don't have the right to make such a judgment. It seems to me that as far as God's concerned, it's a foolish judgment. We need both kinds of testimonies. Because where you have the naive Bible school kid envying the guy with the really powerful testimony, you have the guy with the powerful testimony envying the church kid and wishing he had his story. And we can't ever get away from that. And one thing that I found as a church kid is that people who come out of such backgrounds generally do have a more immediate appreciation for forgiveness than kids who've grown up in church. Because when you grow up knowing all the rules, you know what to do, what not to do, what to say, what not to say, you let yourself get away with a lot. You can almost escape your need for forgiveness in some senses. But that doesn't mean you never experience it. That doesn't mean that you don't eventually grow into it. And it's even now, I'm going to be 30 this year, and I'm just now realizing how much I crave forgiveness when I've done wrong. And you know, the craziest thing is that nothing has taught me how much I desire forgiveness like my marriage has, actually. When I know that I've hurt my wife, I know that I've offended her, and I just want her to look at me and say that it's okay. And I found myself realizing that one day. I was just thinking, my God, I want to be forgiven. Like, it's not just that I feel guilty or I feel bad. I want to be forgiven. And it's like, for me, whereas a brother or sister in Christ who comes from, you know, that very wild kind of background might have a stronger, more immediate understanding of forgiveness than I grew up with, I've been growing into it bit by bit. And it keeps me coming back to this place of thinking, my goodness, Lord, I don't deserve anything that you've given me. It's a big deal that I'm loved by God. It's a big deal that we've been lavished with His grace and His gifts and we're promised heaven and eternity with Him. He was worthy before He gave us anything. He was good before He gave us anything. He was good before He reached out to save any of us in this room. But on top of that, in our unworthy state, in our undeserving state, He chased us down. And I can't get away from it. And I'm realizing that that has got to be the bedrock of every one of our personal walks with Christ. That can never lose its excitement for you. If forgiveness loses its thrill, something is wrong. If it's no longer exciting to know that your sins have been washed away, something is wrong. Something's become detached that needs to be anchored in our souls, anchored in the very bedrock of who we are. If it doesn't move me to remember that I should have gone to hell. If it doesn't move me to realize I should be going to hell. But I'm going to heaven instead. It's not a question. It's not something up in the air. It's not something I'm hoping will take place. I am 1,000% convinced in this moment that because of the blood of Christ, if I were to die right now in this moment because a plane crashed through the building or because of some sudden disease, I don't know, whatever, if Jesus came back, there is no question in my mind of where I'm going. And it has nothing to do with my performance. It has nothing to do with how good of a day that I've had or how good of a week that I've had. It's because I understand He's forgiven me. And that's a big deal because I should have no assurance whatsoever. I don't deserve it. I should be trembling under the fear of the wrath of God because of how wicked I have been in my life. That's the way things should be. That's the way things ought to be. That's what every human being alive deserves. But instead of that, God has reached out to us in our unworthiness. And He said, I died so that I could have you. That's how much I love you. That's how much value you have to me. Folks, that's got to be thrilling to us. I'm not talking about an emotional experience. You've got to feel something. It's not about that. But every now and then, even if you just feel totally emotionally bankrupt, there are things that still touch our hearts. There are things that can still move us. You know, God forbid that I could be going through a spiritually dry place, but I'll cry more easily at an emotional movie than I would at meditating on the fact that I am forgiven. I don't want to be more moved by The Notebook or something of that sort than I am by the gospel. I don't want to come to that place. I can't get over it. I don't want to get over it. And when I think about what He's given, it makes me just ashamed of what He actually gets out of my life. When I think about how worthy He actually is, sometimes I find myself stepping back and saying, what do you actually get from me? I mean, really, what does it actually amount to? You know, you deserve, yes, at every moment of every day, every breath that I breathe should say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. But how often do I still say, no, Lord, I don't want to do that? Like, what do you actually get out of me? He puts His finger on an issue in my heart, says, Nick, you're not patient enough. Nick, you're a little selfish over here. And I'm like, I don't want to deal with that right now. And I fold my arms across my rebellious little chest and think that I can tell my God no in the face of everything that He's done. And despite all of that stubbornness and all of that rebellion at times and all of that human weakness, He doesn't change His mind about me. There are no words. I'm resolved to love Him better. I wish that in this moment I could just say, I truly surrender all, Lord. Here it is, but I can't. We are that stubborn. Our hearts are that wicked. But that's the amazing thing about the passage that we just read, is that what we are actually going to find is that Jesus has taken personal responsibility for increasing how surrendered you are to Him. And the way that He does it is He loves you. It's the most ridiculous thing I've read in the entire Bible. That he loves me into surrender. He has every right to come in and demand it. He has every right to come in and beat me into it. He has every right to do that. Because I have absolutely no business resisting him or telling him no. But rather than giving me what I deserve, he comes in and he graciously shows me how much he loves me. And that revelation is meant to move me into giving him more of my heart than I ever have before. That's the pattern. And with those things being established, let's go to the text and just see how all of this plays out. Because I want you to see what I'm seeing here. Now again, you have to understand, the author is writing to a group of people who are suffering. They are being persecuted for their Christianity. And they are so tired of the persecution that they are thinking about going back to Judaism, because that's what they knew. They knew there was security there. They knew they wouldn't be persecuted there. And so he's not only telling them to endure their current suffering, but in chapter 13, he begins to enjoin them to suffer more. And that's what he means when he talks about following Jesus outside the gate, but we'll get to that. And the plea to be willing to suffer for Jesus is rooted in a revelation of his love. Now in verses 7 and 8, he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." He's telling them to look for some inspiration in the midst of their circumstance. When he says, "Remember your leaders," think of people that God has put in your life who have influenced and inspired you. Just think of people, whether it's a pastor that you've had or have, God willing. I know I can say that. If it's a teacher, a parent, a mentor, someone that God put in your life who influenced and inspired you. Those are the people that you should be calling to mind when you read verses 7 and 8. And the author says, think about the outcome of their way of life and imitate them. You saw Jesus come through for them. What makes you think he's not going to come through for you? When verse 8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it's tied to verse 7. He's saying the same faithfulness that Jesus gave to them, he's going to give to you. The men and women of God that have inspired you, that you have looked up to, God is ready to do for you exactly what he's done for them. People who stand in pulpits are not entitled to more victory than people who sit in pews. That's ridiculous and nonsensical theology. It's completely unbiblical. That's what this verse is saying. The same Jesus who caused them to overcome, who gave them insight into the revelation of Christ in the scripture, the same Holy Spirit that fills them and empowers them is the same Holy Spirit who lives within you. The same Jesus that caused them to conquer will cause you to conquer. Imitate their faith. Jesus doesn't change. What he's done for one of his followers, he'll do for another. And so in the midst of their suffering, he's saying, look to these people who have influenced and inspired you, look for them for inspiration. Look to them for strength. Imitate their way of life, because if you see God enabling them to conquer, he'll do the same thing for you. He goes into verse 9. He says, "Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." Basically, he's commanding them to avoid any teaching that is not Christ-centered. Period. That is the best way to apply this verse in our context today. He is telling them, you stay away, run for your life from any teaching that is not centered on the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he says it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, he's making a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. Because diet laws, dietary laws surrounding foods were central to the Mosaic law. And remember, this is a group of people that wants to go back to being Jewish. They're like, just forget this Christianity stuff. I can't take the suffering anymore. I know that it's right. I know he's the Messiah, but I just want to go back to being Jewish and forget all this pain. Forget this. This just isn't worth it. And he says, listen, what benefit has the Mosaic law had for anybody? None. He says, foods do not benefit those who are devoted to them. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. not by foods. Any teaching that finds its foundation or emphasis outside the person of Christ is to be avoided and rejected. It's to be avoided and rejected. He's been writing the whole book focusing on the person of Jesus, how he fulfills the law, how he fulfills the promises of the old covenant. And he basically is saying throughout the whole book, if you've got Jesus, you've got everything you need. That's it. You don't need anything in addition to him. But they're again thinking about going back to this teaching of their typical heritage of Judaism, where they're following laws based on diet. As long as I eat the right thing, don't eat pork and God will accept me. If I wash and wash my hands correctly, wash my dishes correctly, God will accept me. And we have to avoid similar teachings today. Whenever you are hearing a teaching, whether it's in a sanctuary like this, over the television, over the radio, over the internet, if its emphasis is not on the person of Christ, if it does not somehow bring you back at its foundation to the fact that Jesus is all that you need, run for your life. And I cannot overemphasize that to you. I'm not going to stand up here and throw out names and avoid this teacher. No, it is your job to be discerning. You are the ones. I am the one. We have got to be responsible for so centering ourselves on the person of Jesus and his sufficiency that we know when somebody's saying something else. We know when somebody is telling us something else. And whenever you hear that, we're to run. We're to avoid those diverse and strange teachings. And he's saying again, their particular teaching was that strength was found in dietary laws and not in the grace of God. But he brings out again, listen, people have been following those dietary laws for thousands of years. Nobody's gotten saved from it yet. Nobody's been made right with God by it yet. So why in the world would you depart from the one thing that can save you? That's the point he's making to them. Those who still adhere to the Old Testament system, catch this, have no right to the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. Look at verse 10. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent, that's the tabernacle of Moses, who serve the tent have no right to eat. So he's now lumping in everybody saying, listen, anyone who's going to adhere to that old covenant system, that Old Testament system, and they reject the sufficiency of Jesus, they're going to give into the idea and the belief that Jesus alone is not enough. They don't have any right to the benefits that we have received in him. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the gate are burned outside the camp. So again, he's basically drawing out a contrast here. He's saying, yeah, those animals that were sacrificed, the sheep, the goats, the bulls, they provided a temporary covering. There was a temporary forgiveness that was provided through their death. But the thing is, at the end of the day, once they were burned up, they were disposed of as an unclean thing. It only lasted for so long. It was still rejected at the end. It still had to be taken outside the camp and burned up because it would have defiled. So that which was meant to bring forgiveness could also have brought defilement. That's the whole contrast that he's making. So the whole point that he's making in those verses is that, listen, what they had was only temporary. And its time is over. We've got the fullness of the gospel in the person of Jesus. He is everything that we need. And if anybody tries to tell you otherwise, you are to avoid that at all costs. When somebody stands up and says, you just need to have this kind of spiritual manifestation and experience and all your problems. No. No, you have the solution within you already if you are a born-again Christian. The person of Christ lives within you and he is all you will ever need. And you can have as much of him as you want. We don't need anything in addition to what we have already received. Other than more. More of the same thing. That is it. Period. End of story. And so when he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, this is where it really begins to get, this is where my amazement really starts to begin. He's talking to them about being surrendered, avoiding strange teachings, and he says, I want you to call to mind everything that Jesus has sacrificed, won for you. We have an altar. Because remember, if you study the Old Testament, the priests were fed by the sacrifices. Whatever the people brought in as a sacrifice, the priest would take a portion of it for himself, and that was his livelihood. And so he's bringing that into our time and saying, look, we as Christians, just as they were fed by those old sacrifices, we are fed, we are sustained spiritually by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you reject the sufficiency of Christ, you can't enjoy the benefits. So if you want to talk about peace that surpasses understanding, you're not going to experience that if you don't believe Jesus is enough. If you want to talk about being more than a conqueror through him that loved you, if you don't believe him who loved you is enough by himself, you're not going to experience what it is to walk in victory. And the list could go on and on and on. But this is what's amazing, because in the midst of their suffering, he's telling them you need to feast on what Jesus has provided for you. He's not coming in with a baton and a sledgehammer and saying, you people need to get your act together. How could you be so selfish and unfaithful? He's saying, think about what he's done. Remind yourself. Remind yourself of what he's purchased for you. Remind yourself of the victory that he won at Calvary when he shed his blood and he died. But then he didn't stay dead. He didn't stay in the grave. He resurrected. And what's more, not only did he resurrect, then he ascended. And when he got to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of his Father. And now he's praying for us. Now he's interceding for us. Every time the devil wants to condemn you, he stands up in front of his Father and says, no, Father, I paid the price. They can't be condemned anymore. They can't be accused anymore. And he's saying, you need to remind yourself of this stuff. This is what you need to feed yourself with. Those old sacrifices are gone. They can't feed anybody anymore. There is only one altar now. There is only one altar that gives life, and that's the cross. There's only one sacrifice that can feed your soul, and that's everything that Jesus purchased with his blood. And when you remind yourself of those things, you'll stand. When you remind yourself of those prizes, those glorious eternal riches that Jesus purchased for us, you will stand. No matter how hot the suffering gets. No matter how difficult the time may become. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Just by reminding ourselves, always start here, beloved, I've been saying this a lot lately, but listen to me really closely. When you're feeling down, when you're having a hard time finding a reason to keep going, always start here. I'm not going to hell anymore. If that doesn't give you the strength to take another step, I really don't know what to tell you. If that's not a good starting point for encouragement with you, something else is wrong. There's something else that needs to be dealt with. Why is that not a big deal for you? If it's not a big deal that you're not going to hell anymore, even though you should be, what's the problem? And again, it's not like we just say that and it's a magical formula and all the problems go, but it will give us the strength to stand a little bit longer. It will give us the grace when we remind ourselves, you know what, he really did defeat my sin. He really did defeat death. I'm not going to hell anymore. I am going to heaven. I am a son of God. I am a citizen of another kingdom now. That will give you the strength to press on. Even if it's just one more day. Can you do one more day? When we feast on what Christ has done, we find the strength to stand. And he's basically telling this persecuted group of believers, this discouraged, weary group of Christians, I know your life is hard, but at least you're saved. I know it hurts, but at least you're not going to hell anymore. You may be experiencing the wrath and anger of man, but you're not under the wrath of God. Which matters more? The Old Testament sacrifices were so temporary, but what we have is eternal. Now, what happens in verse 11 is a really strange and rather brilliant transition in thought. Read it with me again, please. Verse 11 and 12, and you'll see what I mean. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So he's stating two things at the same time, and he's tying his two thoughts together in verse 10 and in verse 12. Let me put it to you this way. In verse 11, he is stating the inadequacy of the Old Covenant. We just went over that. Those Old Testament sacrifices were temporary. They provided forgiveness, but they were still unclean at the end. So look, why do you want to go back to that? But then he also uses that to go into the next thought, which is, you know, Jesus also was treated as an unclean thing for your sake and mine. Do you see how he bridges the two thoughts there? In verse 11, he says, the Old Covenant was inadequate. It was temporary, but then he also shows the depth of Jesus' sacrifice. Because he says verse 11, you know, first of all, following 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. The bodies of those animals were still unclean. They had to be burned outside the camp. But you know what? Jesus was also experiencing the same thing. He was treated as an unclean thing. So he states the inadequacy of the Old Covenant, but he also declares the depth of Christ's sacrifice. He makes this brilliant statement that captures two things at one time. The Old Covenant was really inadequate. It was really insufficient. Those sacrifices were not enough. But let me tell you about how much rejection Jesus actually suffered on our behalf. And then he goes into verse 12 where he says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out to him also and bear the reproach that he endured. So again, the animals used in sacrifice did provide atonement. They provided a measure of forgiveness. But their carcasses were still unclean and needed disposal. But then he transitions into verse 12 where he states Jesus was treated as an unclean thing just like them. At his crucifixion, the whole idea that he was led outside the gate, that's referring to the gate of the city of Jerusalem. And the author is saying the fact that he was led outside the city was basically the culmination of his rejection. They dragged him outside of Jerusalem and they crucified him on a hill called Golgotha. And it was meant to show utter rejection by that generation. That was how much shame was heaped upon him, that he was dragged outside. And it was there that he was perished. So in other words, he's almost drawing this analogy saying, look, when you would read in the Old Testament and see those priests carrying the burned up carcasses of those sacrificial animals outside the camp and burning them there in an unclean place, Jesus basically fulfilled that. That was a representation of what would ultimately happen to Christ. He was our sacrifice. After he was slaughtered at the altar, the cross, he was taken outside, treated as an unclean thing, and buried. And the author doesn't go into the glorious resurrection and ascension. He stops there. And he says, you know, Jesus was taken outside the camp and he suffered shame. And we're called to go out with him. We are called to depart from places of security, places of acceptance, and go to him into a place of shame. We are to be willing to suffer. And all of this, this whole command to be willing to suffer shame for the name of Christ, is all in light of how much he's loved us. There is no heavy-handed rebuke here. There is no sledgehammer theology that's just calling them out on their selfishness and their wicked hearts. He's simply saying, look at how much you've been loved. Why in the world would you not want to give your life away to him? How much sense does it make to withhold yourself from a God who has loved you so perfectly and so undeservedly? It doesn't make sense. We're called to follow Jesus into places of reproach if need be. In light of his loving sacrifice, in the face of our wretchedness, there is no other appropriate response. There's no other appropriate response. There are going to be times where saying that we are Christians is very inconvenient because we know that it will open us up to shame, to criticism. It might keep us from getting promotions at our job. It might keep us from being accepted. But we are called to be vocal Christians, regardless of what it might cost us. And the thing is, it's not that this is just some Christian obligation that we've got to keep. If you're really a good Christian, you'll make sure that you're a nuisance and you give everybody a reason to dislike you. No, that's not what it's saying at all. It's saying that even if we know it could cost us something, we will not be silent because we've been loved too well. We have been loved too perfectly to stay silent and to be ashamed of Him. We have been given too much to be embarrassed at identifying ourselves openly with the name of Jesus. It's getting more and more unacceptable in our society to identify with Christ, at least to identify with a Christ who tells people that they're wrong. It's okay to be a Christian as long as you accept everything and everybody. But the moment you start acknowledging that you adhere to a gospel that says there is a moral absolute, there is a right and wrong, there are lifestyles that Jesus is not okay with and does not embrace, that's when you're going to be turning the heat up on yourself. And we have a decision to make as American Christians. We have a decision to make, and it's the same one. And remember, this is an audience that was already suffering. We're not there yet. We're not. We really are not there yet. They were already being persecuted because of their faith, and they were being told to suffer more. They were being told to continue in it and to be prepared to face more. He said, listen, you have been loved too well to back down. You have been loved too perfectly to give in to shame and embarrassment and stay silent about the name of Jesus. And you and I as Christians in this nation have the decision to make. And listen, we're not all called to be super bold evangelists that just have that Walmart anointing that no matter where you are, you just have this ability to strike. God knows I can't do that. I get so awkward sometimes, it's pretty bad. It's really ironic. I'm far more natural in front of a group of people than I am one-on-one. I don't know why that is. God just wired me that way. You know, I have a hard time going up to people in the grocery store, but I'll stand in front of a whole group of inmates and I'll be like, listen, you need to repent. I don't care. I know I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But the thing is, if it really came down to it, would I hide my Christianity for convenience sake? That's what I have to wrestle with. It doesn't matter what my calling is. It doesn't matter what I think I'm good at and what I'm uncomfortable with. If it's going to inconvenience me to mention the name of Jesus, what am I going to do? If it could open me up to persecution to mention my identification with Him, what am I going to do? Well, this book tells me that I've been loved too perfectly to dare stay silent. Amen. This book tells me I have been loved too well to dare be ashamed of my God. I'm not going to go out there and flaunt the most controversial topics that I can, but I am going to be ready to give an answer. I will be ready that if it's demanded of me, by the grace of God, I will open my mouth and I will identify myself with my Lord, no matter what it might cost me. And we are called, every one of us, every Christian person is called to have the same resolve. And really, it's not about being courageous and brave. It's simply about loving Him. And that's why I am resolved to love Him better. I'm resolved to love Him better. I want to be more surrendered to Him tomorrow than I am today. I can't get myself there, but I will ask. I will say, Holy Spirit, do in me what I cannot do in myself. If I need to be more disciplined about my prayer time and my time in the Word, if I need to get up earlier or stay up later so I can have that time, if I need to be more disciplined about being a better husband, being a better father, if I need to be better at work, be more disciplined in my duties, on my job, for my employer, whatever the case might be, God, do in me what I cannot do in myself. And no matter what it might cost me, may I never be afraid to open my mouth for You. We've been loved too well to stay silent. That is the whole point of this passage that we just read. And we got into a lot of the nitty-gritty and some of the theology behind it, but really, if you want it in a nutshell, you've been loved too well to stay silent. That's the bottom line. And so really, at the end of the day, I am resolved to love Him better. I just want to look at the last part of the passage, and then we're going to bring this to a close. Look at verse 15. Through Him then, that's Jesus, through Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. True surrender always produces worship. Surrender does not produce misery. It does not produce self-hatred and dissatisfaction with your life. Why can't I just have one dream, Lord? Why can't I have just something that I want? Well, the short answer is because it's not about you. We were purchased with somebody's blood. But really, true surrender always produces worship. Because surrender is meant to come through an understanding of Christ's love. You can't really, surrender cannot be embittering if it's rightly motivated. If I'm surrendering the way that God wants me to, I'm surrendering because I'm seeing how well He has loved me, how perfectly He has loved me. You can't come out of that bitter. Surrender becomes a delight. It becomes something you willingly do. And out of this, he says, out of the surrender should come worship, and he calls it the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Now that phrase, fruit of lips, deserves some attention. It only appears two other times in Scripture. It appears once in Isaiah 57 and in Hosea 14. Now, I'm not going to read them for the sake of time, but I'm going to tell you their context. It's very interesting. In both of those passages, in Isaiah 57 and Hosea 14, where that phrase, fruit of lips, appears, in both passages, it is about God's people being restored to Him from idolatry. In both passages, it's about God's people coming out of a place of idolatry where their affections had been given to something else and they are now coming back to where they should be. And a worship just erupts out of that restoration. And it seems to me the author of Hebrews is quoting those passages, calling those passages to mind and saying, you remember what you have been restored from. Think about what you have been brought out of. Think about what you deserved, what you had coming to you, so to speak, but what you got instead. If that doesn't put a song in your heart, I don't know what will. If that doesn't cause praise to come forth, I don't know what to tell you. If that doesn't make you want to give a little more of yourself away to Jesus, don't know where to start. And that's the bottom line. It's the kind of worship that comes from knowing what you deserved, but then knowing what you received instead. And so I'm resolved to love Jesus better. I want to be set free from every idolatrous tie in my heart, everything that tries to steal my affection away from Him and to put it on something else. I want to have a worship in me that is always aware. It's not based on a beat. It's not based on a band. It's based on the fact that I've been loved so perfectly when I should have been completely rejected. You can sing anywhere when that's your mindset. So let's stand. I don't have an altar call today. To me, it's just a matter of, look, if you gave an altar call, if anybody dared stay in their pew, they would deserve to be embarrassed. You know what I mean? I'm just inviting us all to resolve to love Him better today. Just as we take some time to worship, maybe we need to recommit some parts of our lives to Him. Maybe we have been withholding some things that need to be given back to the lover of our souls. Maybe we've had a wrong view of God and we've been viewing Him as this overly demanding taskmaster, when in actuality, He wants to love you into surrender. He wants to win your heart. And beloved, really, that should sound so strange and inappropriate. He should not have to win me. He already bought me. But then on top of it, He still tries to win my affections. And it's really inappropriate that I would make the God of the universe compete with something earthly for my love. But we do it anyway. And He's content to not change His mind about us. And that makes me want to love Him better. So I just want to pray very quickly, and we'll just worship for a few minutes, however long, as we have some time, and then we will close. Holy Spirit, we invite You to come now. Lord, stir our hearts to love You. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would lead us into a deeper place of surrender than we've known before. God, I'm asking that You would remind us of how perfectly we have been loved. Lord, make us aware of what we deserve apart from You. But Lord, you didn't give us what we deserve. As the psalmist says, you have not dealt with us according to our iniquities, O God. You've not dealt with us according to as our sins deserve, but you've dealt with us according to your mercy. God, thank you so much for giving us your mercy when we should have gotten your wrath. Lord, I thank you that there was no conflict within you, Lord. It wasn't hard for you to choose to love us. It's still not hard for you to love us, oh God. I'm so grateful for that. We think we make it hard. Lord, it should be that way. We should make it hard for you, Lord. We should think of it. But Lord, instead, you're not challenged by it. You come in and you love us anyway. And you call us to give ourselves. You call us to lay ourselves down. So God, we gladly throw up our arms to you today. God, we gladly throw up our arms and we say, Lord, have it all, Lord God. Lord, take it all. Break the idolatrous ties, oh God. Wherever we're loving something more than you, set us free from that, Lord God. Wherever we're trusting something more than you, break that tie in us, oh Lord God Almighty. Holy Spirit, we want to give you a worship that can only come from restoration today. A worship that comes from knowing what we should have gotten, knowing what we deserved, but seeing the mercy that we got instead. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us in the face of our rebellion and our stubbornness, oh God. Lord, we praise you and we acknowledge your greatness and your goodness today. God, we want you to have more of our hearts than you've ever had before. Lord, we want to be confident that if it ever came down to it, Lord, if it ever came down to it, that there would be a high cost for praising the name of Jesus. We would gladly pay it because we know what you paid for us, oh God. Lord, give us that confidence today. Lord, let us learn to love you like that now on this side of persecution, oh Lord God. Whether or not it ever comes, whether or not you ever permit it in this country, Lord, we want to love you like that now. God, wake us up now, Lord God. Wake us up now, Lord Jesus. Help us to be self-discerning, Lord. Help us to discern our own idols, oh God. Help us to recognize where we're giving our hearts and our minds away to things that are robbing us of worship, Lord, that are robbing you of worship. And God, give us the grace to deal with those things when we come across them. Lord, we know what you deserve, and we want to give you what you deserve. Thank you for not giving us what we deserve. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Receive our worship now. We remind ourselves today of how perfectly you've loved us. God, we remind ourselves of every pit that you pulled us out of. Lord, we remind ourselves of every time. Lord, many of us in this room perhaps have this testimony that there are points we know we should have been dead, but you preserved our lives. God, we thank you for every deliverance, every act of salvation that you have shown toward us, oh God. And Lord, in light of it all, we say, here are our hearts. Take more than we've ever given you before. Holy Spirit, take us into a place of ever deepening surrender. God, we don't want to care what this world thinks of us. We don't care what it costs us. We want to love you the way that you have loved us. You took on so much shame and so much rejection so that you could deliver us from hell. God, if we have got to suffer shame and rejection to be good disciples, then Lord, so be it. So be it, oh God. You're worthy of it, Lord. You're worthy of that and more. Lord, forgive us for our stubbornness towards you. Forgive us, oh God, for the areas where we are still so obstinate and we tell you no and we resist you, oh God. Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from our stubbornness, oh God. Deliver us, Lord, from those places in our lives and in our hearts where we tell you no. God, I pray that you would have in us a yielded people, a surrendered people. Lord, may our worship always be marked by an awareness of your mercy. Lord, may forgiveness never lose its thrill in our hearts, oh God. May the thought that we're not going to hell anymore never cease to amaze us, oh God. And Lord, may meditating on that thought, Lord, may meditating on what you've done for us lead us into places of greater surrender where we just find ourselves saying, Lord, here's my heart. Take it all. Lord, may we really mean it when we sing songs of surrender. God, make us the church that you deserve. Lord, I pray that you would keep us as we part ways today. Lord, as we go home, and we have to face so many different things in the coming week. God, I pray that you give everyone in this room the strength to stand. God, to stand boldly if need be. Lord, some of us face persecution if we open our mouths on the job, if we say anything to our families, God. Lord, you know the cost of following you that each one of us has to pay throughout the week. Lord, no matter what it is, may we never be afraid to pay it. May we never be afraid to identify ourselves with you openly if it comes down to it, Lord God, because it's what you deserve. It's what you're worthy of, Lord. We don't ever want to be ashamed of you or of your gospel. We don't ever want to be ashamed of you, Lord. So God, we commit ourselves afresh to you today. We are resolved to love you better if you'll give us the strength, because we're that weak. So Lord, we go out today knowing you are strong enough, knowing, Jesus, that you are enough for us. And we pray that you'd bring us all again together next week, ready to fellowship, ready to love you, ready to love each other. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And God, I pray, Lord, also a special blessing on the mothers today. God, I pray that all of them would feel so well loved and celebrated. Lord, I pray a special blessing on our pastor, oh God. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to give him vision as he leads us. You'd give him strength for the battle. God, I pray that he would find himself living in a greater passion and a greater anointing than he's ever known before. And I pray that blessing on his whole house. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Happy Mother's Day.